1 Samuel chapter 17. Is this one of your favorite stories in the Bible, the story of David and Goliath? Certainly is one of mine. And I know for our children, it's certainly one of theirs favorites, as it should be. It's such a remarkable story. In fact, it's kind of a toss-up when you're reading these biblical narratives, Samson or David and Goliath, which one is more fun to read. Just to set the context of where we are, David has been anointed king of Israel by Samuel. And after he is anointed in somewhat of a secret ceremony by Samuel, just with his family and maybe some people from Bethlehem, David enters into the service of Saul. Saul at this time is having a spirit of torment coming upon him, and David is chosen to play the lyre for him that soothes him, and basically David becomes his assistant and his musical assistant. And that sets the scene for where we come to in chapter 17. In these first three verses, I'm going to read them, and we see in this is that it sets the scene geographically. In verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered together at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in the Ephes Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Now, I'm not going to pretend like I know how to perfectly pronounce those names, but I will tell you how to pronounce difficult Hebrew names. And take note of this. You do it with confidence. And that's all there is to it. But this sets the scene of where we are, and you have this picture of these two armies coming face to face with one another, and there's this valley between them. They are gathered to go to war. It says that the Philistines had gathered their armies for battle, so they are there to fight. So that's our scene. Two armies facing one another. They are about to go into battle. Verse 4, there's a slight change. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. Now, this is an impressive human being. I think of giants in our own time, someone of the height of Manute Bull, who is incredibly tall, well over 7 feet, or someone like Andre the Giant is a figure you see. That's a massive human being. Well, Goliath is much larger than them, and he's much more powerful. He has just the description of his coat of arms is staggering. So he's probably 9'6", with about 126 pounds of armory on him. Now that's a lot of weight. Have you ever used one of those weighted vests that are 25 pounds to do exercise in and try to do some push-ups or pull-ups? It's very difficult. Now, go to battle with 126 pounds on you. You have to be an incredibly forceful, powerful man. His spear had a 15-pound iron head on it. That's a spear that you have to be able to balance with this massive amount of weight on the front of it. So, I mean, just the sheer power of this man is, we can't even comprehend it. We wouldn't know what to do with someone like that. He could change our light bulbs here without a ladder, no problem. He's a guy you would want to round for that, but he's just an incredibly powerful, large human being. And I think we have to kind of stand in awe on that because the text goes to such great detail of describing him. It's shocking, and it's meant to be shocking, especially if you look at archaeological finds of people during that time, they were shorter. So not only was he large, but for his time, it would have been like incredibly exceptional size in him. And so we see him introduced in quite detail. And then in verse 8, it says, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So instead of going into battle as army against army, Goliath stands there taunting them. He's taunting Israel. Just send someone out. We don't have to have our armies go to battle. Just send someone out to fight me. So he taunts them. And the predicament is obvious. Goliath is unbeatable. Goliath can't be defeated. Not only is that in his mind, but as you read the text, and if you're sitting on the sidelines of Israel, you're looking at this guy, you believe him. No one is going to beat this guy. That's what he is saying to Israel. You, Israel, cannot defeat me. Send anyone, and I'll whoop them. Now, this is where it gets so instructive for us what's taking place here. When Saul and all Israel heard these words, the words that "I defy Israel," those were the words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. So I want you to put this in perspective here. The words of Goliath, this giant, impressive, powerful man, strikes fear in the heart of the king. You remember why Saul was chosen? He was chosen to fight for Israel. That's what they wanted when they wanted a king. In fact, these are the words they say in chapter 8, verse 20. "We also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battle." They had chosen, they wanted Saul. They wanted a guy that was tall. Remember how tall he is? To go and fight the battles for them. And we need to see how much fear Saul has. The depth of fear has to be felt by us. It says he was dismayed and greatly afraid. And dismayed means he is shattered. It literally means shattered. He's before Goliath taunting Israel, and it breaks him. It says that he was shattered to the core of his being. He's greatly, which is power, afraid, which is dread. He has this massive dread to the core of his being at what? The words of Goliath. That's what strikes fear in the king. And we have to see the significance of this moment and what it is the narrative is teaching us. Why was Saul rejected? Let's look. Chapter 15, verse 11. It says, "This I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." In verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" That is, why did you not obey the words of the Lord? In verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your" what? "Words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Saul has over and over again shown himself to be in fear of the words of man, but not in fear of the words of God. And this is a prime example of it. This is his moment to prevail against this giant, but he has fear over man. Saul himself had the promise of victory, but his fear of man drives him to reject the promises of God. What do I mean? Chapter 12, verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Saul given a victory already. But instead of trusting in the Lord, he fears the voice of man. He fears man. That's it. It doesn't matter that it was Goliath and he's this impressive figure. We've already seen Saul rejects the word of God for his people, who he was king over, who he could have commanded, and in fear of his own people that he rules over, he rejects God's word. It has nothing to do with the size of Goliath. It has everything to do with the size of his heart. And I think it's we see this tendency of fear of man rather than recognizing that God has given us promises. The Apostle Paul asks this question in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that's the problem with Saul. He's not a servant of Christ. He's a servant of man. He's not a servant of Christ, but he serves those around him. He serves himself. The Lord had guaranteed his victory in obedience, but rather than trust in the Lord, he cowered before Goliath. So, when we look at this, we have seen already in the book of Samuel something important about the person's outward stature. And what is it? That the stature outside means something? Means nothing, right? God doesn't look on the outside. That's already an established reality of this book, is that God does not look at the size. David was rejected by man because of his size, but God looks upon the heart. Verse 12. Now David, this is our transition. This is introducing something new. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And so really here we're introduced to the irony of the story. And that's the introduction of David, because David was the unsuspecting son of Jesse. Samuel thought surely the eldest son would be the one to lead Israel. When he saw Eliab come out, he says, surely this is the next king of Israel. And so David really comes out of is an unsuspecting hero of this whole story. But it also, as we see this transition right here, is that, but now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. This spells relief, because Judah has shown up. Judah, who is the promised one to have the scepter, the promised one of whom God will rule through. The eldest sons, though, that were the ones that Samuel even thought, oh, these will be the guys, they're paralyzed with Saul. They're paralyzed in fear. And then we see this picture of David, and what's he doing? He's working with the sheep. so unsuspecting. Bethlehem is about 12 to 14 miles from where they are geographically. And so David goes back and forth between them. And this taunting of Goliath is going on for 40 days. You know what it's like to sustain a massive army for 40 days? And so David goes there to help his brothers out. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. And so David is still the unsuspecting young son of Jesse. He's not allowed to be in battle. And maybe that's to protect the youngest son. He's not at least sent into battle. He's just supposed to go and deliver food for his brothers and for some of the soldiers. Now what happens here is David is obedient in verse 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and he went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle against army. And David left the things in the charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. Now, don't miss the subtlety of this passage and what we see of David here. We already see an immediate contrast between David and Saul. What happened to the oxen that Saul was supposed to be watching over? They got lost. David carefully cares for the sheep. David carefully makes sure that they're in good hands. And when he brings the provisions that his dad had given him to take to the army, what does he do? He puts them in good hands and says, "Watch these while I go out to the front lines to see." It says in verse 23, "And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him." Now David hears these taunting words of Goliath that they have been for 40 days in the ears of the Israelites taunting them. Taunting the armies of Israel, this man. David hears it. It says in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. So it's almost as if Goliath comes out and he strikes fear and they all run. And David's watching all of this take place. And as he sees it, the men are running before him. They've been taunted for 40 days. David probably gets a report that this has been ongoing. In verse 25, it says, "And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.'" So they further describe their fear of Goliath. And then, again, we see another contrast between David and Saul. Saul is unwilling to fight and trust in the Lord, but instead of fighting and trusting in the Lord, he offers his daughter to the brave soul that will fight. That's what he does. Look at verse 26, though. "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?'" He's saying, what's in it for this guy? "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now up to this point, the emphasis has been on defying Israel and the army. That's been the focus, right? Notice how David describes this. He changes the terms to terms of covenant. That's rich theology that David brings out here, because he understands that Israel is God's covenant people and that Goliath is described how? Outside of God's covenant. He is not given God's presence. He is not given the protection guaranteed to Yahweh's people. He's not given the promises of blessings as Israel has been given. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 20, in verse 1, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. But what have we seen of Israel? They fled before this uncircumcised pagan. In chapter 28, in verse 7 of Deuteronomy, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. But what is Israel doing? Goliath comes out one man and they flee seven ways before him. And so David looks at the situation. He says, Goliath doesn't have these promises. Israel did. And David understood that an assault on Israel was an assault on God. And so David is really asking, who is this joker that's going to come out here? He doesn't have promises from God. He does not describe Goliath in awe. He does not describe Goliath according to his stature. He describes him according to covenant. He says, this man's outside of it. His size means nothing. And this is the first time, interesting, that David speaks in Scripture. And when he does speak, he brings something of greater size than Goliath, and it's this: faith. Trusting in the promises of God. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? That's an indication that this was a constant big brother, little brother fight that's taking place. Like, what have I done? Why are you always getting on me? But notice Eliab is attacking him. He's attacking him. He says, was it not a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him as before. So the picture is that his brother is annoyed with him. And the setting is that David is this young guy just going around asking, what will the king give us? And it's like they're thinking, don't you realize the severity of the moment? There's Goliath out there. And David, I don't understand all this fear. God has promised victory. It's ours. Just go and take it. But we should also remember the lesson we had of Eliab. He was the one that looked like Saul. He was the one that looked like Saul when Samuel saw him, remember? He was tall. He was the one that would have commanded. But where is Eliab, the one that God did not choose? He's frightened right there with Saul. This is the one Samuel would have chosen. And he even, in this moment, Eliab joins the ranks of Goliath and taunts David. He taunts David. Verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for them. So David is canvassing the army. It gets back to Saul, and Saul calls for him. And what is interesting is David is pictured as a young man, and it is assumed he is just this man asking questions, and Saul calls for him to come to him. And it says, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David's giving the words that King Saul should have been giving to the people. But David, who's pictured how? As this young boy that's an annoyance to his brothers, is actually the one that's commanding the audience with the king. And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." So his brother Eliab says, "You're annoying me. You have evil presumption in your heart." And now Saul says this, "You have no experience to fight this guy. Who are you to talk to us about this?" It's interesting, though, that as we look at this conversation, that Saul eventually changes his mind, right? And here's why. When he says, "You have no experience," David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and where there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." That's incredible. That's absolutely incredible. He says, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears." He's killed lions and bears. "And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Look, David's confidence is not in his ability. He's just simply answering to Saul, "I do have actually experience. I've fought lions and I've fought bears. But this guy has defied God." And you keep seeing that word "defied" coming up over and over and over again. It's the theme of the chapter in many ways, is the how Goliath is defying God. "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" So who does David give credit for taking on a bear or taking on a lion? It's not his strength. It's not his physical ability or prowess. It's not his quick hands. And it would have to be incredibly quick hands to kill a lion. I'm just saying. That would be incredible. But he doesn't say that. He says, "It's the Lord has delivered from me from this." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And this to me is really interesting, that Saul changes here. Because if Saul really thought David was unfit for war, if Saul saw that Jesse, his father, who was elderly and aging, and he really saw him as unfit and small and weak, and he's going to send him out to war, what does that say of Saul? What does that say of his character, that he would be willing to do this? And so Saul does not trust in God. And that is the theological reason he is a coward. And so he lets a boy fight the battle for him. In verse 38, "Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put on a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' So David put them off." He's taking all of the advantages of war, and this is really an incredible thing here, is because if you remember, there was no blacksmith in Israel. In fact, they had to get their weaponry from the Philistines, and the Philistines wouldn't give it to them, and they would only give them plowshares and stuff like that, and they would make them so that they couldn't be sharpened. And so Saul gives him these things, which shows his trust is in those. And David puts them on, and he's like overwhelmed with them. Now, I wasn't the guy that played high school football. And so I played in an alumni football game after high school. And when we were practicing, in the practices, we're not wearing pads, and I'd never put on a helmet. I'd never put on pads. And I felt like Jerry Rice. I was running, catching the ball one-handed and going past people. The day of the game was the first time I put on the pads, and they threw the ball at me in practice, and it like bounced off of my helmet. How do you lift your hands in these things? You can't even turn your head. I imagine that's somewhat like what David is feeling like. Why have you put on all of these things? Then he took off his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So David needed just a sling and some stones. Now, we shouldn't discount that as not being actually a superior weapon. The stones, say, inch to 2 inches in a sling going the right way, you can get it going 100, 150 miles an hour, most commentators say. That's pretty powerful, actually. So it's not as if he doesn't have a good weapon. He just actually has a weapon that he's more suited to use. So in verse 41, and the Philistine moved forward and came to near David and his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with these sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. This is in those battles where right before they go to fight, where they're calling one and out, another out. We call that trash talking. That's what Goliath is doing. But look at what David says. He gives it back. He says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, weapons of war that Philistine was renowned for having as advanced weaponry. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You come with weaponry. I come to you in the name of God. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines to this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now this is an incredible testimony, because David again places his trust in God. He places his trust in God's covenantal promises. And David contrasts their weaponry. You come with sword. That's what Saul trusted in, right? He says, I come in the name of Yahweh, and you have defied him. David is saying, I will be the means of God's hand of wrath upon you. But it's not for the purpose of David's glory, is it? Look what David says. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David is fighting for the glory of God. He doesn't care about his own fame, at least not in this scene. He is concerned for God's glory. But further, he emphasizes covenant renewal. Exactly what the king is supposed to do with the people of Israel. He is calling them to covenantal renewal. He says, and all that this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear. So it's this twofold promise. It's that all people may know who God is, and that Israel will return to God to covenantal faithfulness. And this is the role of the king, to preserve and guard true worship, to guard the people and lead the people by example. And David does this before he is formally king. He's already doing the job of the king. David has just amazing faith that God has given him by grace. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and stuck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Now, we've just read 47 verses leading up to this. It's like buying a pay-per-view and watching all of the build-up before the pay-per-view, and then in the first round, the fight's over in a matter of seconds. First round knockout. That's exactly what happens here. Is David immediately takes him out. There's no, it's just over. It's like that. There's no detail of it. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. The author is telling us that God receives the glory. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered him, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now, that introduces a chronological difficulty into the text, because we've already been told that Saul and David knew one another, that David was in his service. Why we see this here, no one can settle on it. One explanation that seems to make sense is this is an official declaration of him so that he may recognize him. And that could be a plausible answer, is that this is an official recognition of David from the king by his lineage, and he says it out loud. Now, first thing is, we have to acknowledge this passage of Scripture is often abused. Oftentimes, Goliath is seen as the problems we face in our life, and we're called to be like David, and those problems will go away. And then on the other hand, famously, a pastor once said, "You are not David." And that's true as well. We're not David. But at the same time, yes, we are. What do I mean by that? David was a sinful man in need of God's grace. When we read the Psalms, we're reading of real emotions where we live in this world that were written by David. And we are called to pray those Psalms. We're called to sing those Psalms because they're expressing exactly what we know. So yeah, it's true we're not David, but it's also not true to say, "You're not David," as some people like to take it. Can it be abused? Absolutely. The theological truth that is taking place as ultimate is that God is preserving his chosen seed. God promised the kingship to the tribe of Judah, and it is revealed through Samuel that it will be in the person of David and his descendants. David is promised that one of his sons will have an eternal throne. So what do we see in redemptive history is that God is working to bring about the Messiah. That's the ultimate picture of how this story fits into the biblical narrative as a whole. And so if we're looking through the lens of the history of redemption, this is just one piece of the puzzle which points to the eventual coming of the Messiah. And missing that point is detrimental to how we understand the Scriptures are put together and how this story is viewed as one part of that puzzle. In other words, we cannot isolate this text from what is said in the Scriptures in total. But however, because of this emphasis of approach in looking at the big picture, sometimes if we just look at the big picture and miss the context of the actual story that took place, that's also an unbiblical way to look at it as well. We have to see both. We look at the thread of redemption, but if we look at the thread of redemption with no relation to how it relates to us as fallen people, then we've also missed the point, haven't we? No, we are not David. We are not promised what David was promised. However, as the church of the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a victory already accomplished as well, according to the covenantal faithfulness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Goliath, so to speak, has already been slain by Christ. Goliath is our sin. That is our problem, and in Christ, and his resurrection has conquered our sin problem. And if we don't see that in the text, we're missing what the author of Hebrews spends an entire chapter telling us and how it relates to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. How does he interpret this, the author of Hebrews, chapter 12? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of what? Witnesses. David. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance at the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why would the author of Hebrews spend so much time telling us about all of these that walk through this life looking forward to a greater city if they weren't examples for us? The author of Hebrews seems to tell us that is exactly what they are, but they are realized in spiritual realities in Christ. Christ has promised to build his church. Christ has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail. Christ has promised that I will always be with you. Christ has promised I have released you from the slavery of sin. Those are promises of Christ. Those are our promises of the church. Remember how David looked back on how God had rescued him in the past? I destroyed lions and bears with my bare hands. Likewise, look at how Christ has sustained and grown the church for the past 2,000 years. We need not be afraid that the church will go away. We not be afraid of what a governor will say to us. Are you kidding me? An uncircumcised Philistine is going to defy the church of the risen King Jesus? We're afraid of that? Look back in church history. We have it easy. Calvin had to flee from Geneva for fear of his life. Look at the French Huguenots. Look at the Scottish Covenanters. Seems like that they might get some encouragement from David's faith. When the church cowers in fear, our response really ought to be like David: who is this that defies the church? The invisible church will continue to grow and be protected until Christ returns and consummates his kingdom according to his own timetable. And so we need not fear. There's one other theme that emerges from the text that is an encouragement from us as we look to David, and that is the theme of weakness. Everyone sees David in his weakness. David is viewed as weak. But it isn't. Isn't it in our own weakness and our own ability in which God's grace comes to us most readily? As the Apostle Paul says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That seems to be what David said. Christ has conquered sin. If our faith shall cost us our life, we have a risen Savior who welcomes us home to an eternal resting place. He's promised that. If I go away from you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You see, there's a lot we can learn from David about life, and much of it is exemplified in this example. So what is our worldview? A worldview with a living Savior who rules sovereignly over all things, or a non-involved God just up in heaven helplessly watching? It's instructive for us to consider the example given here of faith, starting with the right worldview in tumultuous times. And one final point, and I promise this really is. Only David seemed to be concerned for God's honor. All you see in Israel is that no one really cared for God's glory. They're silent. And when he saw mockery of God's covenant people, he saw it as mockery of God. and he sought to silence that blasphemy. No one else cared for the honor of God. Today we see God mocked continually, and we know that ultimately God will not be mocked. What is our concern for God's glory in our time? I think that when we see David, we see a man that was concerned for it, and it should convict us to the heart that that ought to be our attitude as well. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation found in him by your free grace. We thank you, Father, for this example of David. We know David was a fallible man, a man that sinned grossly in his life, but yet was saved by your grace. He wasn't saved according to anything he did, but all according to your sovereign plan. Father, I pray that we would be so bold in our time, that we would be so bold before the enemies of the church of the living God. I pray that we, Father, would be concerned for your honor and glory in our society that has nothing but disdain for your holiness. As we depart from here, Father, we pray that you would grant us mercy in our travels and in our sleep. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.